Our sermon text today is 2 Chronicles 16. We'll begin with verse 1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Aijan, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore from now on you shall have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments. They made a very great burning for him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, everything that we've read to this point about Asa has been so positive, and it is grievous to hear about his end. Lord, help us to help what we've heard today be a lesson to all of us, to never be presumptuous in regard to your grace, but to always recognize our dependence upon you throughout the entirety of our lives. Be with us, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. A few years ago, there was a Hollywood movie called La La Land, which, of course, is a nickname for Los Angeles. The movie is set in Los Angeles and called La La Land because L.A. is known as a place where many who are sometimes out of touch with reality have gone in pursuit of stardom, only to have their dreams unrealized. Perhaps some of you have seen the movie, which won 6 Academy Awards. If you didn't see it and still want to, I'm sorry for the spoiler that follows, but it has been 7 years now since its release, so I should be past the statute of limitations for spoilers. In summary, La La Land tells the story of two young people, an aspiring jazz pianist named Sebastian and an aspiring actress named Mia, who fall in love while attempting to reconcile their aspirations for the future. In other words, they try to balance pursuit of their dreams with their love for one another and all the challenges those things entail. The interesting thing is the movie became a surprising box office hit because it's a modern musical made as a nostalgic throwback to Hollywood movies of the past. With one exception. It doesn't have a traditional Hollywood ending. In a traditional Hollywood ending, the leading man and lady, of course, always end up happily ever after. But unlike Hallmark movies where the leading characters always manage to balance career and romance, or they give up the career in pursuit of romance or for the sake of romance, La La Land ends with Sebastian and Mia achieving the success they dreamed of, but ultimately at the expense of their relationship. The ending left a lot of viewers in shock, with the result that many liked everything about the movie except for the ending. In response, there were all sorts of online debates. Defenders argued it was realistic for the screenwriters to keep the characters apart as the only fitting conclusion to the blissful ignorance of youthful dreams. Meanwhile, opponents objected that it wouldn't have been too much to ask for Sebastian and Mia to stay together in the end, because after all, that's what true love does, right? That's what it's supposed to end. As for myself, I guess I sort of fall somewhere in the middle. On the one hand, perhaps it's more realistic for the young lovers to end apart. On the other hand, I understand that we want a love story to end happily, and particularly with a wedding, because that's the gospel. It's how history ends, as the book of Revelation makes clear. I bring all this up because today we come to the end of Asa's reign, which, like La La Land, as you just heard, unfortunately does not leave us with the fairy tale ending we had hoped for. What's worse, unlike La La Land, where at least the characters achieve their ambitions, the story of Asa ends on a completely sad note, and thus serves as more of a cautionary tale than anything else. What makes this so bad is that everything we've read about Asa up until this point has been entirely positive. The result is his story, it causes us to really get our hopes up for a happy ending. I mean, Asa seems like a great guy who does so many good things for such a long time. And in fairness, the author of Kings gives him overall a positive review with only a couple brief qualifiers to make us aware that not all was right with his reign. But as a result of everything we've learned about him thus far, I find the story of Asa to be extremely troubling. Like some of the critics of La La Land, I want Asa's story to end well. I wish I could stop our study of his reign with the last chapter. Perhaps it's because I'm older and I want to believe that once you reach a certain age, your legacy is secure, so you can finally sit back and relax a bit, you know, until you cross the finish line. The story of Asa will not allow us to do that. Because what we thought so far was going to be a fairy tale ends up, in many respects, a tragedy. But once again, I greatly appreciate the fact the author of Kings gives Asa overall good grade, because though he wasn't perfect, he was loyal. Still, I wish he would have ended better. Today, I want us to explore what went wrong with Asa. How could a guy who was so good for so long end the way he did? By saying that, what I mean is, I don't want us to talk merely about what Asa did that was wrong. That's made plain enough by our text. He failed to rely on the Lord, and when confronted, he failed to repent. But the questions I want to explore are why, near the end of his life, he failed to rely on the Lord, and why, when confronted, he failed to repent. We're not told those answers directly in our text, but I think the answers are implied. That's what I want to look for today. So, with that in mind, let's begin to look at the close of Asa's life and of his reign. As mentioned at the beginning of our study of Asa, his lengthy reign over the southern kingdom of Judah is framed by two contrasting wars, one near the beginning of his reign and one near the end. The two wars, which are clearly intended to be juxtaposed, begin with two contrasting responses, and consequently they end with two contrasting results. The effect is a peace that takes 35 years to secure is lost in only five. In this instance, then the second war, we're told the second war begins with Baasha, when Baasha, king of Israel, blocks the northern access route to and from Judah by building a fortress at Ramah, which was situated on the northern frontier of Asa's kingdom. Not only does this fortification prevent the flow of Israelites migrating to Judah to the south, as previous chapters reported many had been doing because they saw the Lord was with Asa, it also prevents Asa from engaging in any further military maneuvers against Israel or its allies. When confronted with this challenge, Asa makes an uncharacteristic decision, one that surprises us given the way he always acted before. Instead of seeking the Lord and praying to him, as he did when confronted with Zerah's million-man army that we read about back in chapter 14, Asa, for some reason, this time decides to take a more pragmatic approach, like one we would expect from kings of the nations rather than a king from the Davidic line. Not only does Asa take treasures from his own house, he takes treasures from the Lord's house, which, if you recall, had been dedicated to the temple from the spoils of war in gratitude for the victory the Lord had granted Asa and Judah in the battle recorded near the beginning of his reign. With the treasures, Asa petitions Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, which is the nation north of Israel. So you got Judah, Israel, and then Syria. He petitions Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, to break his treaty with Israel and instead covenant with Judah, so that Baasha, king of Israel, in the middle, will withdraw his attack from Judah. In response, Ben-Hadad is more than happy to oblige. He immediately switches sides and launches an attack against northern Israel. Okay, Ramah's down here on the southern border, so what Ben-Hadad does is he attacks from the other side. As a result, Baasha withdraws his fortifications along Asa's border. Asa dismantles them and uses the material to reinforce his own kingdom. So the plan works out perfectly. It has its desired effects. On the surface, everything seems to work according to plan. I mean, this is the kind of shrewd political move you expect from a successful and experienced politician to make. Somebody's been ruling for 35 years. They know how to get things done. But it turns out to be one of the stupidest mistakes a king of Judah will ever make, which has repercussions for generations to follow. to list a few of the problems associated with Asa's foolish decision. The temple treasures were not Asa's to give to bribe Ben-Hadad, because they had been dedicated to the temple from the spoils of war. Needless to say, the Lord does not take kindly to stealing dedicated things that are rendered holy by their offering. What's more, the irony of Asa's decision is palpable. And I say that because Asa dedicates treasures to a pagan king in exchange for help, when the treasures had been dedicated from the previous battle precisely because the Lord had helped Judah win it. To compound matters, something that's not immediately apparent to us, but it is more in Hebrew, it's important we understand that Ben-Hadad means son of Hadad. Hadad is the proper name of the Syrian god, usually known as Baal. See, Baal is simply a generic title meaning Lord. Hence, the name Ben-Hadad, son of Hadad, son of the god of Syria, in other words, is directly analogous to that of the Davidic house in Jerusalem. Because remember, Yahweh promised to be a father to David's son so that Davidic kings could all be called the son of God or the son of Yahweh. So here you have a son of Yahweh petitioning a son of Hadad for help. As a result, Asa's actions in this incident entail more than merely a political matter relying on a Gentile power. When Asa calls on Ben-Hadad for support, he is implicitly confessing the superiority of Baal to Yahweh as the proper source of Judah's strength. In addition, how stupid is it to enter into a covenant with a king who is willing to break covenant as easily as Ben-Hadad is willing to break covenant with Baasha? It's like a lady I worked with long ago. She and her husband met while they were both married to others. They had an affair, divorced their spouses, and then got married. A few years later, though, she found out her husband was having an affair with another woman. Though it came as a surprise to her, it shouldn't have. She knew he was a cheater when she married him. So it is with Ben-Hadad. A generation later, Syrian soldiers, supported by gold from Jerusalem's temple, nearly kill Asa's son, Jehoshaphat. Lastly, if you recall the war between Asa's father, Abijah, and Jeroboam of Israel, recorded back in chapter 13, Abijah made it abundantly clear the northern tribes were in rebellion against the house of Judah because God had made an everlasting covenant with David's house. As we saw in the previous chapter, how many faithful from the north were already migrating to Judah, thus giving us hope that maybe someday the nation will be reunited again under the Davidic monarchy. As a result, though, when Asa pays Ben-Hadad to attack the northern kingdom, he is in effect paying him to attack what is in reality his own kingdom. In short, Asa's decision is foolish on multiple levels. But if all that isn't enough, what comes next in the second half of our text is far worse than anything we've read to this point. I mean, after all, anyone can make a mistake in a moment of weakness. We saw David made a couple of bad blunders. But when we make mistakes, there's always an opportunity to correct them by confessing and repenting of our sins, especially when the Lord is gracious enough to confront us about them. We saw that in the life of David as well. Again, David messed up on several occasions, but despite his mistakes, when confronted, David always confessed. He repented, which is why later writers still present David as the ideal king. It's not a matter of perfection, it's a matter of loyalty. But notice what Asa does next. Beginning with verse 7. We learn in the aftermath of Baasha's retreat from Asa's border, a seer named Hanani is sent to Asa to confront him about his conduct. You recall the same thing happened after Asa's war with Zerah in chapter 14, after the war prophet confronted. In fact, Hanani reminds Asa of that battle and how in the previous battle when Asa cried out to Yahweh for help, the Lord gave him an incredible victory against a far more formidable army. The clear implication is that Asa could have done the same when confronted by the threat from Baasha of Israel. The previous battle, you relied on the Lord. He gave you a great victory. Why not this time? Asa doesn't. And because he didn't, Hanani tells Asa, "In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." Finally, just when we think things can't get any worse, Asa's response to the prophetic word is perhaps the most distressing thing we've heard yet. Instead of repenting of his actions and seeking the Lord's mercy, Asa becomes enraged and casts the prophet in prison. And then in his anger, he lashes out at others as well for no apparent reason. The result is our text concludes by telling us this guy who did so well for so long, it tells us of his ignoble death. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa becomes diseased in his feet and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments. They made a very great burning for him. A great career ends this way. What can we learn from this? As I mentioned earlier, we're not expressly told of the reason for Asa's demise. But I do think there are clues that hint at what caused the change in Asa's character near the end of his life. To explain, you may recall a couple weeks ago, we talked about how prosperity can sometimes be as great a temptation as adversity. I think all the success he had for so long is likely what caused such a difference in the life of Asa in his later years. In particular, I believe the decades of success and peace Asa enjoyed eventually led him to becoming complacent and even presumptuous. I say this for several reasons. First, one of the initial things we see is that near the end of his life, Asa is no longer relying on the Lord as he did early in his reign. Earlier, when confronted by Zerah's greater forces, Asa immediately seeks the Lord in prayer, and the Lord grants him a great victory. But when confronted by Baasha's comparatively lesser threat, Asa, this time he relies on his own cunning and his political maneuvering. As a result, it seems that instead of trusting in the Lord with all his heart as he had done early in his reign, in his later years, Asa appears to be, in the words of the Proverbs, leaning now on his own understanding. The result is, I suspect, when Baasha switched sides, Asa probably congratulated himself because he forgot how he achieved the great success he experienced in his younger years. I believe this is also seen by the fact that when confronted by the prophet, Asa refuses to confess his sin and repent. But instead, he throws the prophet into prison. In doing so, Asa demonstrates a total lack of humility in his old age. And perhaps by this time, even a high degree of bitterness. After all, one thing we've seen several times now since the division of the kingdom is the importance of Solomon's prayer that if the Lord's people who are called by his name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, the Lord will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Okay, sin's going to happen. What are you going to do about it? Humble yourself, confess, pray. That's what we've seen is his theme throughout. Even Rehoboam, remember in his arrogance, was willing to humble himself when the Lord sent a prophet to confront him about his sin. The result is the Lord spared Rehoboam and Judah greater humiliation at the hands of Shishak, king of Egypt. But good King Asa, to our surprise, refuses to humble himself before the Lord. What's worse, when faced with a severe disease in his feet, which may be a euphemism for genitals, Asa still declines to seek the Lord for help. It only relies on physicians. Again, I think likely perhaps born out of bitterness, thinking maybe the Lord owes him for all his years of faithfulness. Lastly, Asa's burial arrangements seem also to hint at the arrogance of his later years. I say this because of the apparent imposing scale. The tomb, it's a singular tomb, but the plural is used, which often in scripture, in Hebrew, it means majesty of something. The tomb that he built for himself appears to be, a glorious tomb. Also, there's the fact that the spices used for his burial are only mentioned otherwise in regard to luxury items brought to Solomon by kings of the earth in homage to him, or they're used as part of worship. Which may also suggest Asa did more than rob the Lord's house of treasures. At any rate, the fact that he arrogates to himself such tokens of significance suggests once more that Asa sadly became proud in his old age. Herein, I believe, lies the message of our text. Some of you may have seen videos that are a compilation of athletes celebrating too early. If you haven't, I'd encourage you to Google celebrating too early, and you'll find dozens of instances in which athletes begin celebrating before they cross the finish line or before the buzzer sounds. There are bicyclists who raise their arms in victory moments before crossing the finish line, thinking they have won the race, only to have a racer buzz past them at the last second to grab the trophy. There are motorcyclists who do wheelies down the stretch in celebration only to wipe out and have some other one win the prize. There are football players who start dancing before they reach the end zone only to have someone quickly snatch the ball out of their hand. There are tennis players, volleyball players, who manage to return seemingly impossible shots and begin celebrating, not realizing their opponents just made an equally impossible shot in response to win the point. Again, the list goes on and on. I think the Bible anticipates this tendency to celebrate too early, to thinking that you have arrived so that you can reach a point where you can finally sail to victory. That's why, as we heard in our readings earlier, Paul warned the Philippians about this inclination. Using an analogy of an athlete, Paul tells the Philippians he knows he hasn't arrived or had been perfected yet. As a result, he says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid of me. And then he asks for good measure. He forgets what is behind him so he can reach forward to those things which are ahead. In doing so, he says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In context, Paul is talking about not having already attained a position that guarantees himself a place in the resurrection. Now, you and I would think that if any person's position in the resurrection was secure, well, it'd be Paul's. But Paul takes great pains to head off the view that once you become a mature Christian, you have, as it were, arrived in the sense that you can someday reach a place where there's no more traveling to do, where you can start celebrating. Commenting on the passage, N.T. Wright says, "True maturity actually means knowing that you haven't arrived and that you must still keep pressing on forwards towards the goal, no matter what stage of life you are in." Get a modern day glimpse of this phenomenon. Just think of how often we read of a celebrity, pastor, coach, politician who ruined their families, their reputation and career, thinking they no longer have to play by the rules. Again, to quote Wright, "Human character and reputation is like a tree. It takes decades to go, but it can be cut down or burnt to a cinder in a matter of minutes." That, I believe, is sadly what we see in Asa. In conclusion, it's not so much how we begin as it is how we end that really counts. To end well, we must never lose sight of the fact that we are just as dependent on Jesus' grace and mercy near the end of our life as we are, or as we were at the beginning. So no matter where you are in life, whether new Christian or an old saint, the lesson of Asa's life and death is a cautionary tale. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we so often we want life to be smooth sailing. We want to lean back and coast to victory. We don't appreciate it sometimes when you bring trials into our life that force us to be dependent upon you. Help us with, like with the author of Hebrews and we read today, rejoice when you chasten us as your children. Lord, help us to remember our constant need of your grace from beginning to end. I pray for everyone here today that they would all end well, that they would all claim the prize and never forget our dependence upon you. Grant us this awareness through our long lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.